Church, as you're remaining standing, let's pray together as we jump into our time in the Word in Hebrews chapter 12. Father, as we just take a moment and again remind ourselves of what we are doing even in gathering, we do so because our Father has ordained it. He has called us to gather at the beginning of the week on the Lord's Day as new covenant saints, those who are in Christ Jesus, God's better. The better son, the better high priest, the better than angels. He is the one who we have been longing for, and his arrival has not only come, but his cross work has been accomplished, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. And so we come as believers, yes, with heavy burdens, yes, with a week of thanksgiving and joy, but also, Father, times of hardship. But we're reset and re-reminded that our lives are not found in one another, in our possessions, in politics, in the world that we live in the wealth that we have or don't have. Father, our identity and our hope is found in Jesus alone. And so as we spend time in the Word, as we are pointed to Christ and who we belong to and what has changed about us, as the author of Hebrews reminds us that we are citizens of heaven. As we descend even into the Christmas season, may we be reminded of the babe that came and why Christ came. He came to die upon the cross, to do the will of the one who has sent him, to redeem those who by faith trust in him alone and are called by his name. And so aid us this morning to be a people who are not only properly warned to live soberly, looking unto Christ, but help us and strengthen us by pointing us again to Jesus, that we again would heed his voice. We would love him, we would know him, and we would worship him in spirit and in truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to just read that first part of 18 once again and look at our section of the text that we have been sitting in Hebrews chapter 18, down through the end of the chapter. Our author has said, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Right? So last week we were comparing and contrasting in this section Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. So I wonder this week how often you thought of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. I'm guessing you might have, right? Because it was post just discussing it, right? Do you know that this week, even though maybe you didn't think about Mount Zion, you probably did? How many of you guys had ham or some type of bacon for Thanksgiving? Right, I'm guessing a lot of us did. Like, subconsciously, you were thinking of Mount Zion. Because even Haggai reminds us, and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant way reminds us, that to eat something and to ingest it that was considered unclean back in those days, in the shadow of the promise of the coming Messiah, would actually make the one who participated unclean. But you ate with freedom that bacon. You enjoyed that smoked ham just like I did in the freedom of Jesus. And that's what the author here is saying. He goes, you're not coming to this mountain that shook, that as the people of Israel watched and God displayed his power and his presence over Mount Sinai, they shook and they were terrorized, even Moses. Can you imagine being God calling Moses to come up to the mountain and then being Moses and what it felt like? I would have looked at Joshua and be like, listen, tag, you're it. You're the leader now. Get up there, right? It would have been terrifying. And even the author of Hebrews reminds us of how terrifying it was because there was such a big gulf, the holiness of an infinitely holy, perfect God and humanity that had rebelled in sin in Adam and Eve and had been born sinful and continued to choose rebellion over the Savior. And that gulf was so big that it could not ever be brought together apart from Jesus Christ. And for the old covenant saints, it would have been a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of this God, who is this holy, in which they knew they could never meet. And so Mount Sinai represents, yes, the giving of the law, the presence of God, but also fear in the manner of terror. Let me put it this way. When the unsaved person who has rejected Christ in this life stands before a holy God on that day, there will be no rebellion. There will just be terror. And rightfully so, the wrath of God will be poured out upon those, and for all eternity, they will spend eternity in hell in the lake of fire. That's terrifying. But here, in this text, we're reminded that as new covenant saints and those who by faith have trusted in Christ, this is not how we come. We're not coming to a mountain we cannot touch. That if our dog touched, we'd have to take him out back and stone him. Praise God for that, right? All the pets are happy, right? But we actually see the author here says to us in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. This is the apex. This is what the author has been saying all throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the one you are coming to, and he is the better. He goes, you're not coming to some shadow. It's not another Moses or another leader that's coming before you, pointing to the coming Messiah. It is Jesus himself who is the Messiah, who is now finished that work of the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is the mediator that you come to. And this is what you enjoy, you and I. The freedom that you and I enjoy because of Jesus. We come to this one who is the mediator of the new covenant, not the old, right? This is what we've been walking through. And he goes on further and says, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel tells us that death is going to come upon us and that we, like Cain, are culpable, right? Like we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The blood of Christ says an innocent sinless Savior shed his blood, sprinkled his blood through the crosswork. And those who look to him by faith, who call upon his name through his finished work of the cross and resurrection, are given life eternal. And so did you look to Mount Sinai this week, or did you look to Mount Zion? Right? Next time you eat bacon, maybe sing, I'm marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Praise God for that. This is what our author has been laying out for us, that in this section, he has been laying out the big idea that in Christ, we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom, drawing near to God by Christ's completed work. That's the big idea. That's what our author has been aiming at. That again, in Christ, we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom, drawing near to God by Christ's completed work. And we understand this even illustrationally, because we are a citizen, many of us, of different nations. Many of us here in this room are citizens of America. So when we travel overseas, guess what we act like? Like, I don't act like an Irishman, and I don't act like a Russian, because I'm neither. I'm not a citizen of either of those countries. Right? I act very much like an American. So it's hard, because sometimes you go to certain countries, and they line up for everything. You'll regularly hear people around the world talk about queuing. Like, if you don't know what queuing is, it's like, what do you mean we got a queue? Like, what does that mean? Like, that just means you got to stand in a line. And everything has a line. Sometimes you stand in a line to move to the next line, right? It's not actually, there's no destination except that you're going to the next line. And like, as an American, we understand what it's like to line up, but when it's really long, like, that's not the nation we live under. Like, how many times have you walked into a restaurant and then there's a bus full of kids that just got off because they're on a sporting trip and that restaurant is full of athletes and there's a huge line? What do? Well, you could stay and stand in line and wait, but we also have the freedom and the right, and it's okay, right, to go, all right, I'm out of here, right? Let's go to a different restaurant. And that's not always the case. But being a citizen of America, I act like an American. Like, when I've been overseas, people will say to me, oh, you're very American. I'm like, I want to say thank you, because I am, right? Or even like my Korean heritage, they'll say, oh, you're very Korean. Oh, yeah, I am Korean. And so again, there's this understanding that we have, and this is what the author here is saying. He's saying, as a citizen, we are actually citizens of God's unshakable kingdom. And so therefore, if it's unshakable, how will then you and I live? And so the reality, these two realities are what the author of Hebrews ends with in this warning section to remind us not to walk away from Christ. That in the first section, in 18 down through 24, which I have read for you this morning again, the new covenant reality for the saint is that we have the ability to choose joy over fear, right? Like, again, no old covenant saint had the right to approach God nilly-willy, however they want. What happened to Uzzah when Uzzah decided to touch the Ark of the Covenant? Right? Uzzah died. And so you start to understand, whoa, like, I never fear when I pray. I wonder if this time I'm going to get zapped and God's going to kill me. Like, we freely come. It's like the child of a king who runs into the throne room. Well, anybody else comes in and there's consequences if they don't come in the proper way. But if the child of the king runs towards the king and sees him and makes a beeline and jumps on his lap while he's sitting on the throne and says, Daddy! Well, that child has access and can draw near in a way that's different because of the relationship. And here our author is saying things have changed for us as new covenant saints. We have the ability, unlike the old covenant saints who stewarded the old covenant, yes, by faith, trusting and hoping in the future coming Messiah, but in the shadow of that reality. But you and I are not those people. We have the ability to choose joy over fear as new covenant saints, and have the ability to freely come and come to Mount Zion, to come into the presence of God. The second reality that he tells us, though, is the second point, that we have the ability to choose worship over rejection. That really is the second part of this text. Like, every time you and I gather, we are actually given the privilege by the Lord to come not just freely with joy, choosing joy over fear, but to come with true, genuine worship. Like, if you start to think about the old covenant way, worship was segmented, right? Like, if I came into the court of the Gentiles as a Gentile, I had to be like a believing Gentile, right? Then from there, I had to go into the next section where the Jews were allowed in. And then from there, I could come at certain times into certain areas, but I could not go into the Holy of Holies. And I could not go into the holiest place. Only the high priest could enter one time a year. But again, as you entered the doors of the church, was there people at the door saying, okay, so what is your status? Are you allowed in today? Well, sorry. You didn't do this and this and this, so you have to stand and sit outside. For those who are sitting outside, I know why you're out there, so don't feel bad, okay? But again, like, there's no segmentation. Like, you just freely enter. We get to participate and be a part of the worship of the true God who has called us in Christ Jesus. Again, as we have been walking through this section, our author has been laying out this reality, that we do not come with this chasm between us because of Jesus. As those who look to Mount Zion, the city of God, we are given the privilege of casting out fear and choosing joy that's in Christ. Casting out rejection and not going back to the way of the old covenant, but living out the reality of true worship in spirit and in truth with the one true God who has called us and brought us near by his Son. And that's what Mount Zion represents, right? Mount Zion in the scriptures is synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. It's the place in which God or Christ will return. It's both a present reality, but a future reality as well. Whenever people talk about Mount Zion in the Bible, they're always talking about a place, but also a future reality. That's what they do. So when you hear Zion, don't think of just a mountain. Think of the realities of what is coming for those who wait for the coming of Christ. This is what he says in 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And he'll go on and speak of the believers that are there as well. So one author, David Allen, puts it this way. What exactly is meant by these references? In Judaism, Zion refers to the hill in Jerusalem where the temple stood, right? What Haggai 2 was talking about. The name covers not only the temple hill, but all of Jerusalem as well. It was a place where Israel gathered for worship and where one hoped to see God manifested in his glory. Significant for Hebrews, Psalm 110, 1 through 4, speaks of Zion as the place where the Messiah, the one seated at God's right hand, would rule. And one day that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Okay? So that's a future day. And this is what the author here is saying. This is what you and I get to actually participate in. We get to constantly be reminded that we are citizens not marching to Sinai. We are citizens of an unshakable kingdom that God has established in Christ, marching to Mount Zion. That's the mount we're looking for. The mount that we are waiting on, where Christ will come back. And in the midst of that, again, he gives these two realities: joy over fear, worship over rejection. Let's look at the second point, worship over rejection. Look at what our author says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warned him from heaven. So the language here is quite clear. There is a reference again that the author is making to a past reality, right? He says, see that presently you don't reject him who's speaking. Now we're going to talk about the him in a minute. But look at what he says in 25. For if they, who are they? The Israelites, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, right? Who warned the Israelites of the terror of God and the need to, by faith, trust in the coming seed that would pay the penalty of sin for them. If they did not listen and they refused Moses' voice, and as a result of that, they didn't escape God's judgment. Remember that people of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb, and only by faith did those enter. The older generation, like Moses, and even Moses, did not get to enter. This is what he's saying. They refused to hear the voice of God when he used human agents on earth. That's what he's saying. Right? So there's a past reality. He says, presently, if you refuse the voice, not just of the one that spoke on earth, but the one who came from heaven, that's speaking of Jesus. He says, what makes you think and what makes me think that we will escape the judgment that is due us who reject Jesus? There's a stern warning here about apostasy, that all those who name the name of Christ must be weary of our own hearts. That the tendency is to think that somehow we're the exception, that it won't happen to us. And so our author here says, don't choose rejection. Rather, he's going to call us at the end of the text to worship the Lord in the privilege that we have been afforded, in the right kind of fear, with like this language of admiration and awe, as he'll say at the end. That every time we gather as the Lord's people, we have this privilege. But before he does that, he starts in this section in 25 to warn about the propensity of the human heart to reject God, and specifically to reject Christ. Look again, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warned from heaven. The language here of see that you do not refuse him who is speaking carries the idea again of a warning. It's the idea of beware. It's the language of watch out. Watch out for what? That you do not, like again, he says there, do not refuse him who is speaking. This language here that's used speaks of not just watching out, but don't spurn the voice of Christ. That's what he's saying. Don't turn away. Like, we understand this. Like, as kids, how many times, kids, like, it's cold outside, right? But you're going to go play football with your friends. And your mom says, what? Bundle up. So you got to get your coat. You got to get the neck thing. You got to get the head stuff. You got to, like, put on the ski mask, right? You got to put on a hat on top of that. Get your gloves. And then you get out there. And eventually, kids, let's be honest, you spurn, you disregard, you refuse the voice of your mother. Now, she may not be out there watching you and going, like, are they going to keep it on the whole time? But eventually, you start to get hot, right? And then you can't catch the football like you can with your bare hands. So what do? You start to shed it. And by doing that, what are you doing? You're spurning the voice of your mother. Well, this is the same type of language here. But actually who you're spurning, who you're refusing is Jesus. And when you and I turn away from Christ and we turn to anything else, like for this audience, it was returning back to the old covenant because life was easier under that way, at least circumstantially for them. But if you turn to anything else other than Christ, you're actually spurning God's voice. And when you don't do that, the author here says there's a warning. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. There will be many on that day who will say to the Lord, "Did I not do these things in your name?" And what's the response of the text of Scripture? "I don't know you." And so our author, with kindness and care, but with clear imperative, clear command, he's telling us not to reject Jesus. The language that's used actually in our verse of rejecting or refusing him speaks of the language of turning away. One lexicon says it's to refuse to hear, and it really carries this stronger note than even how it was used earlier. The language of like a persistence to this refusal or turning away and not hearing. It implies, as this author says, a present continued rejection and a danger that comes with spurring that voice. And kids, if you continue to spurn the voice of your mother as she tells you to wear warm clothes and keep it on when you're outside, if you keep those things off your hands, called gloves or mittens, there will be consequences, won't there? Eventually. Like, frostbite is real. We have a friend from South Africa here, and we said to him, you gotta bundle up, man. Like, frostbite's a real thing, right? You'll lose limbs. And so here again, the author here is saying, don't refuse the word of Christ that has been given to you. Gareth Lee Cockrell says it this way, that if the wilderness generation who rejected the word that God spoke on earth at Sinai, they did not escape God's judgment, as depicted in 18 through 21, how shall we, he says, who have the privilege of verses 22 to 24 and have received God's invitation through his Son from heaven, how will you and I escape? An application here in this section that would be quite easy is this. If you are here this morning and you have heard the voice of Jesus and the call to turn from your sin to find life through Christ's crosswork and resurrection, and you have never been saved, you are spurning the voice of God. And eventually there will come a day where you will spurn him no more, and his judgment and wrath will be poured out upon you. So today's the day of salvation. Find life in Christ while the plea and the invitation is still extended. Because there's coming a day when you die or Jesus comes where the invitation will be no more, right? This is the point of what the author is saying. But the application to the believer is this. If you have trusted Christ, if you have heeded the voice of Jesus, there's a lot of things that will turn you back to go back to the old way and to live a way that seems easier. But don't do it. Don't spurn the voice of your Savior. He is constantly calling you to look to this God who is faithful. And even though life is hard, don't abandon this Christ. For if you do, the consequences will be a rejection not just of him, but an eventual rejection even of you. He will reject you. And so here our author calls us not to do that. And he calls us to, again, continue to look to this one who God has made known and revealed, the God who has, in Hebrews 1, spoken in time past through the prophets, has now spoken through his Son. So don't turn away from the Son. But he goes further and he talks about this language of rejection, and he says there in 26, at that time, he uses a phrase, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and he uses this little phrase, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is a citation, as was already read by Pastor Brandon this morning, from Haggai 2. This language of shaking, yet once more, carries this idea that there is a future day coming, meaning God has shaken the earth at different points in human history. The one that our author is using in Hebrews is on Mount Sinai. I think actually when you read the account in Exodus with the giving of the law, and you read it throughout Scripture, even in Hebrews, I think there was not just the cloud and the lightning and the thunder that was representative of God's presence at Mount Sinai, but I think the people that were down below, I think God shook the earth. So was there an earthquake? I don't know, but if it was constant, it'd be pretty scary. Like, I grew up on the west coast of Canada, and we are on that big San Andreas fault line. And I've been in multiple earthquakes, not huge ones. But I remember one time studying for final exams, my 12th grade year. And all of a sudden, we're sitting there, and everything starts to shake. And if you've been a part of a larger earthquake where things start to fall and topple, like we, like out here, we don't have these drills in school, but we have earthquake drills back there. Like when the siren blares, everybody gets under, and all the desks are solid desks with four legs, and you're supposed to get under your desk, and then or go under some kind of doorway and passageway and get in there. Don't just stand in the middle, like Midwesterners, if you're ever in an earthquake, don't just stand in the middle of the building. It's not a good idea, right? Get under something that's solid and bolted down. This is the point. That when the people of Israel stood there and they watched the mountain and the presence of God upon that mountain, not only was there visible signs of God's power and display through thunder and lightning, but the earth itself shook. And this is the illustration that our author uses. Throughout Scripture, the terror and the power of God is displayed in this language of shaking. And what is he shaking? Is he shaking it to destroy it? No, the language that's actually used throughout the Scriptures is that he shakes the earth to find the impurities and to purify it. It's the language of judgment that is used by Haggai. And so he cites Haggai in 26 when he speaks of the danger of rejecting Christ. And he says, yet once more, there's coming a future day, he says, where I will shake not only the earth, but what else will he shake? He'll shake the heavens. Like right now, all God does is shake the earth. There's still earthquakes. Have you noted? Here's a side homework assignment if you want to go further in this study. Go look at the end time discussion and how many earthquakes and discussions about earthquakes are related to the end of days. But actually, there's coming a day, as Haggai here writes, that there'll be a day of a final shaking. That's what he's talking about. Do you remember Luther's citation where he says that there's two days on his calendar that he lives with? This day and that day, right? He lives this day in light of the day that's coming, the day of the Lord. And like, that's what the author here is saying. That will be the day where God will do his final shaking. And he will shake not just the earth, but the heavens themselves. And what will happen is that as the shaking happens, there will be those who will be a part of the shaking. And there will be others who are believers that will not be shaken because they are in Christ Jesus. Actually, that's a description of believers, that we are those who are not shaken. Right? This is just a beautiful language here. And so Haggai 2 is used in the midst of them returning back and completing the temple that they have rebuilt. And there's both a sadness, but also a future hope that as hard as this is during this time after the captivity, God's promises will be fulfilled and there's coming a day where the new heavens and the new earth will be established, where Christ will sit at the right hand, or he will sit on the throne on Mount Zion and he will rule over his people. There will be a day that's a better day, Haggai 2 even reminds the original audience, in which all pagan kingdoms and kings will be destroyed. It will be a Psalm 2 type of a day where the sun will sit on the throne, and as the nations rage, God who laughs will take them and bring them into derision. This is that language of the text. One author says it this way, that at the Sinai event, God shook the earth, but he has promised a cosmic shaking for the future. A shaking that will include the heavens. For the author, the once more of the quotation points to a cataclysmic judgment coming on the earth at the end of age when Christ returns. In light of that coming event, he says, believers should reverently serve God. Actually, it's a motivator even for us to share Christ, isn't it? There's coming a day where the earth will be shaken and the heavens, and the final judgment of God will happen, and all of those who reject Christ, God's wrath will be poured upon them. But if you and I are in Christ, we're not shaken. We're not a part of the great shaking, right? We have to call others to find life in Christ now so that they too will not be a part of that great cosmic shaking. And on that day, be found as those who are not stable and sound, but rather those who are not in Christ at all and face the judgment of God. So the author here uses this eschatological end of time day type of language to point his audience to stand firm in who God is. The voice from heaven, God has spoken through Christ is the language, will come and the earth and heavens will be shaken by the Lord. But Christ's kingdom will also come on that final day, and those who are in him will be found to be stable and not shaken. They will be those who will be redeemed. They will come to rule and reign with Christ. And so this citation of Haggai 2 reminds the audience that the temporal life is not all that there is. There's coming a future kingdom that God will establish. And those who by faith have trusted in him, not only will they be a part of it on that day, we're a part of it right now. But that's the point of the text. In Christ, we live as citizens of God's unshakable kingdom. So let me ask you just a practical applicational question this week. In the last month, what has Satan used? What has your own flesh used? What has the world used to try to shake you, to make you unstable? There's been a lot of stuff in my life. It could be as trivial as the referees in a football game. It could be that trite. It could be as annoying as marinating meat and then forgetting that you left it on the smoker. Like, it could be that trite. It could be a beautiful Thanksgiving meal, then one piece of something that we forgot to make. And you're like, everything else is great, but you forgot this one little piece. But it could be big things too, can't it? It could be disease. It could be rift relationships. It could be sin that you do to others, and it could be sin that's done to you. So many things are tearing at us to be shaken. And the author of Hebrews here says, if you have the mediator, Jesus, in your stead, if he's at the right hand of the Father, and you are in him by faith, even the end day, that day that's coming, the day of the Lord that will be a day of terror for unbelievers, will not shake you because of Jesus. That's what our author's saying. So if that's true, that on that day, when the great cosmic shaking of the earth and the heavens happen, and you and I who are in Christ will not be shaken because we are in him, shouldn't that help us applicationally? Here? Right now? Well, Pastor, you don't understand the financial struggles I'm in. Look to this one. But Pastor, you don't understand, like, there's things that are so unmendable. Look to this Christ. Cling to him. He's the better, and he doesn't waste it. He knows exactly what he's doing. Will you trust this one who is ever faithful? That's why he cites Haggai 2. Like, what Haggai prophesied to Zerubbabel and to the high priest and to the people, even though they didn't fully see it happen, will there be a day where those believers will see all of God's promises in Christ Jesus fully accomplished? Yes or no? And the answer is yes. They're living pre-coming of Jesus, right? And they're on this side of the cross work and the earthly ministry of Christ. And even then, the eschatology, the end of days, is used to motivate these believers to say, I know this temple that's built is like so bad compared to the old temple. I know that things look so bleak because you're just coming back from captivity. But God has promised that there is coming a kingdom that you are a part of right now. Even though it doesn't look like it, and even though it doesn't feel like it, you are a part of this king and his unshakable kingdom. It is good reminders for us. Because oftentimes we let all sorts of things shake us. Our past, our present, fear of the future. And our author here in Hebrews says, look to Christ. And when you do, you will not be shaken. Again, he continues with this argument, in 27 and following, he says this phrase, yet once more, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So he tells us the purpose of this great cosmic shaking. Why? You know what it's like Have you ever been a part of a class where the teacher gives you popsicle sticks and you have to build a tower? You know what I'm talking about? And you got to like structurally build it. And then after the great classroom shaking happens, the teacher takes that structure that you built and he goes, right? And it's like, what happens to most of those things? It's like, right? The glue doesn't stick and you're like, boom. Sometimes it's like really epic how it fails. It just like completely implodes before the teacher even really does anything, right? It's quite funny to watch everyone because they're so confident about the structure they built until the shaking happens, right? The shaking will determine it. And you get that if you grew up in an earthquake type of an area, because like this type of construction that you do in like a mobile home place down in Southern America, it like that kind of building is not the kind of building you want to be in. Most of the time when something catastrophic happens, you don't want to be in those type of structures, right? Actually, often, those are the type of places in which the most human casualties often happen. I'm thankful that on the West Coast, they don't build buildings like they do in certain other parts of our country or even the world. There's earthquake-type things that are built in a certain way so that if there was a huge earthquake, like they've been predicting this, San Andreas Fault shifting. Some of you are old enough to remember the World Series and when that happened. That is bad news. And you think that's bad. Our author's saying, wait till you get to the time of the cosmic shaking. But what's awesome about verse 27 is that the point is that here are these believers, and on that day of the cosmic shaking, the things that need to be exposed as not sound will fall away. But the things that will not be shaken will stand firm. And here our author makes it very plain that the ones that will not be shaken are the believers. They are those who, again, on that day, will be found in Christ Jesus and not shaken. They are those who are living by faith and not by sight. And so Thomas Schreiner says it this way, that the reader should not sink their hopes into this present world, for the world will not continue as it is. A great disruption is coming before the new world commences. And that's helpful for us. Think of the Matthew 6 passage. Let us not put our stock in the things that are going to pass, right? Let us put stock in the eternal things that matter, to walk by faith and to not by sight, so that on that day of the cosmic shaking, we will, as our author says, not only not be shaken, but we will remain. The language there carries the idea to continue to exist, to endure, to be left. It means to remain permanently, as one lexicon says, after the shaken things are removed. The aorist tense implies finality. It refers to a stability and unchangeable character of God's kingdom and those who share in the kingdom. So let me ask you a question. Let me ask my own heart a question. How tempting was it this week to be shaken? Maybe put it a different way. How tempting was it to put hope in temporal things? Ugh, well, that hurts. Why can't we talk about the old covenant? Because I don't want to go back to the old covenant. That's not been a temptation this week. But there's a lot of things that try to get a hold of me to live for it. And then when God shakes it and it doesn't go the way I want, my heart is quick to want to give up. And here our author says, don't do that. Look to Christ. He says in 28, therefore, let us be grateful. This is really the response of the one who's not shaken and who's standing firm in Christ Jesus. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, right? We've been talking about rejection over, or worship over rejection, right? Don't reject Christ and keep putting stock in the temporal things that are passing is what our author here is saying. He says, but rather cling as new covenant saints to Jesus. He is the one who will make you and enable you to remain on that day. Again, one author says, what cannot be shaken ultimately is God's kingdom. The coming of the kingdom is another way of speaking of the city to come and of the rest God has promised. And so here our author says, steward this kingdom that God has stewarded to you. There's a lot of discussion when you talk about the end of days, whether or not America, in accordance with Scripture, is a part of the end of days. I can tell you this about the end days. All other kingdoms will be shaken and there'll be no more. There will be one kingdom that will remain. It will be God's unshakable kingdom. And here's the beauty of it. We're not just sitting here like twiddling our thumbs or waiting for that day to come. We're living right now in a as temporary citizens of the nation we are a part of, stewarding both this nation, the temporal one, but we're stewarding it in light of the kingdom that's coming. This too will pass. But the unshakable kingdom that we have been given in Christ Jesus is ours right now. You know how this should affect you? If you live as those who are looking to Mount Zion, unshaken by the things of this life, unshaken that you will be a part of God's final judgment, because we won't be. Romans 8:1 is true, is it not? There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Like, that's not just a future reality, that's a present reality now. One of the ways that this mindset will happen is it will happen as those of us who look to Christ continue to remind ourselves that we are in him by faith. That it is only because of Jesus and his finished work upon the cross and through his resurrection that we have been stewarded life in not just Jesus, but because we have life in Christ, we have been stewarded his kingdom that's coming. It's the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it's in heaven. That day's coming. But you and I can live that now. And when we do, guess what will happen? I feel like the stronghold of certain things that used to grab a hold of me, just, they still are tempting. They just don't have the lure that they used to. Like, who can imagine that the Detroit Lions are in first place? Who can imagine that the Minnesota Vikings haven't collapsed yet? By this point in the season, like, even you as Minnesotan fans, you guys expect the collapse. The Packers are in third? Like, it stinks. And I remember a day, because it wasn't about Packers. It was just about, like, I couldn't get angry, like, as a pastor at that, at the thing that's in front of me, or I couldn't be, like, elated in a way that was fleshly. But then when it came to football, it felt like in that little window I could, like, justify and let my angst come out or my joy and elation come out. Because I was trying to find hope in the temporal thing. And by doing that, guess what I was doing? I was spurning the voice of Jesus. I was saying you're not enough in practicality. Like, I remember pastoring for 10 years in Wisconsin, and on a Sunday night when the Packers lost, there were only, like, two people that came to church happy. And sometimes even the preacher would come unhappy because I'd have to preach. And it's amazing how such a small thing can grab a hold of us and make us live as if we're citizens of this life. Let me ask you this question and answer it honestly. On the day that we're in heaven with Christ, in that far kingdom that's coming, that's unshakable, will any of us care who won the Super Bowl in 2024? Come on, it amounts to nothing. And I'm using the analogy of sports, and maybe you're sitting here going, oh yeah, Pastor, give those sports people. But what else is here is my point. There's so many things that grab a hold of us and say, listen, I'm worth living for. Money, fame, acceptance, relationships. And all over the scriptures we're reminded that we are living and utilizing these things of life to spur our hearts and to live for the Christ who has died for us. As citizens of that future kingdom that's coming, that's unshakable, but presently living as a citizen of heaven now. And when by God's grace we allow the truth of Hebrews to not just intake our thinking, but to impact our heart and our lives, what kind of a testimony will we extend to those that are around us? No wonder Scripture talks about, in the midst of difficulty, the unbelievers in the book of Acts are asking of the hope that's within the believer. It makes no human sense. We're not just trying to fake it till we make it. Jesus is enough. And that's the point of our author here. He says, be grateful, like Thanksgiving. We're coming off of Thanksgiving. The language of grateful, guess what it means? Grateful. It means thankful. That you and I are not stewarded a kingdom that's going to be shaken. Like on that great cosmic shaking day, the kingdom of Christ will stand. And we're a part of that kingdom. Like Jesus is going to win. And guess what? Because we're in Christ, we're going to win too. Like that's the only thing that's going to matter. And here our author reminds us of that. And so he says, thus, here's what it looks like, church. That as you gather as God's people, offer worship to God. Okay, like I don't get it when people don't want to sing. I don't get it when people don't want to, I get it sometimes you come to church and you don't know the song. I get it, you got to learn it. But like, why'd you learn it? Like, why don't you want to sing? Singing is the natural outflow of a heart that's full. Like, if you don't understand that, even if you're not a sports person, go to a sporting event in Europe. Like, I'm just starting to like soccer. But like those guys, like men, grown men, they all know all the chants, all of the songs at the end of a win. Each of the different Premier League teams, they have a song and they sing this song after victory. They all hold each other like this and they sing. Why? Because their hearts are so full of the victory that they've just been able to gain together, and something has to come out. God made us like that. And guess where we should hear the best singing always? When people are living as citizens of this unshakable kingdom, it should happen in church. You might be like, Pastor, I don't have a good voice. Who cares? How could you not sing even if you don't have a good voice? How could you not sing when this is the kingdom you're a part of? How can you not sing when this is a Christ that gave himself for you? Like, we're singing songs even this morning, like talking about the coming of our Savior. We're singing songs of the God, the uncreated one, who has again given his life and he's come down to earth for us. Like, that's amazing truth. I hope even during this Christmas season, you're not like, oh, I've done this 50 million times. We're going to do Christmas again. No, I hope you're like, yes, Christmas again. I hope Christmas isn't about all of the periphery stuff, but that the periphery stuff is enjoyed because of Jesus. And as you come to this one, our author says, come with acceptable worship. What's interesting is he uses the descriptions of reverence and awe in 28. You see that? That's the proper fear. And as he ends with this section, he doesn't just end with this language of gratitude and genuine worship that displays itself in singing, displays itself in awe and reverence, but he ends with this little verse in 29. Look at the verse in 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, the word consuming, you know what it means? It means all-consuming. It is like the turkey that you forgot about in the oven, and the fire got a hold of it, and now it is engulfed, and it is all charred and unedible. That's the language here. Why does our author end with, God is a consuming fire? Like, when you think of a consuming fire, is that something you want to be in the midst of? But see, I think what he's saying, what our author is saying is, listen, he's already cited earlier. He's even listed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just through the description of the flame not engulfing them. He's already listed the terror of Mount Sinai. And that if anybody approached God as an old covenant saint in an inappropriate way, they'd be killed. They'd be consumed by this holy God. But he ends with this language of consuming fire of who our God is to say this. The God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. Right? So why do we come to Mount Sinai and we're in terror and nobody wants to touch the mountain? But why do we come to Mount Zion and we all jump on the mountain and we love the mountain? We're glad to go to the king of the mountain. Why? What's changed? And the point of what the author of Hebrews is saying is God hasn't changed. Just as holy as he was in the Old Testament, he's that holy in the New. Just like he would have consumed you, and you should rightly be consumed by his wrath in the Old Testament because of your sin, you should be consumed in the New Testament as well. But something has changed, because that statement at the end in 29 is actually comforting. Because even though this God is a consuming fire, as new covenant saints who have placed their confidence in Christ, we draw near to this God who's a consuming fire. And the point of what the author is saying is, it's because of Jesus. He's the difference. In the Old Testament, he was a shadow that they were waiting for to come, right? It's the whole story of Christmas. The shepherds being out in the field watching their flock by night. But what's different for the new covenant saint now is that though God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you and I are not in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. This mediator, the man Christ Jesus, has made the Father known. And so he concludes with this section to remind the audience that though again we should rightly be consumed by this God in Christ and by his finished work through the cross work and resurrection, we are those who come to Christ with true worship. We are those who are not just not rejected by him by faith, but we are those who will not reject him. And so as we close this time, let me just give you a couple applications. One, and maybe this is really appropriate between Thanksgiving and Christmas. We're talking with Azola, and we talked about Black Friday and the Cyber Monday. Like, we just kept talking about all of the, like, small shop Saturday, right? Giving Tuesday. And I said, Americans sound really consumerish as I'm describing it. We love to shop. You know, there's nothing bad about the things of this life in the sense of God's gifts. But what's bad is making them an end, not using them for God's purpose. And so the author here is saying, Christ is enough. Look to him, whose kingdom you are a part of by faith. Look to him and live for him. Use everything that he stewards to you, and in gratitude, worship him and live your whole life, not for yourself, but for this one who's called you. The second thing I'd like to warn us about in this section of the text is this, that the warning is given. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ the Savior, God has spoken through his Son. I hope you're not here hoping that some prayer saves you. I hope you're here, not here this morning thinking that coming to church saves you. It doesn't. Jesus saves you. Amen. And him alone, you must place your confidence. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so a plea to you is to come to Jesus. But for those of us who are believers who have already heeded the voice of Christ, the call to us is to continue to heed his voice. Do not live your life and my life as we see it. Live life wholly unto this one who's called us. And though he is a consuming fire, in Christ he lets us draw near. Let's pray. Father, thank you for even the reminder of the Christmas season. As we even think of the names of Christ, we think of Emmanuel, God with us. What Moses and what the authors and the audience of the Old Testament could only point to in shadow, Christ has made the Father fully known as the eternal Son. He who was from heaven came. He died in our stead. He rose again, victory over death, so that all who call upon him would be saved. He's now at the right hand of the Father, interceding as our mediator for us. And so, Father, help us to be those who are people of the Word, people that allow the word to be used by the Spirit of God to continue to point us to Christ. And that during this Christmas season, we would continue to strengthen our walk and looking to him alone for our hope. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.